Well, God is good and puts us into interesting circumstances and teaches us various lessons by the things that take place in our life. This past Friday morning on the radio show that I'm hosting, I did an interesting conversation with a constitutional attorney. He was asserting, as most attorneys do, that when the Supreme Court has ruled on an issue, then it's final. It's as if it is settled law. It's done. For example, I was speaking about the issue of marriage and marriage in our land and the fact that the Supreme Court really has no power and certainly no authority to change the definition of marriage, which they claim they have done. After all, God is the one who has defined it, and they cannot redefine it. In fact, they actually have no jurisdiction over marriage whatsoever, even if they were able to redefine it, which they're not. Why they have no jurisdiction? Because we, the people in this land, we are the ones who created the federal government. We created it. It is our creature, and we gave it certain definite limited powers, and those powers we gave it do not include dealing with the definition of marriage whatsoever. They don't have that authority from we, the people. And so I asked the good attorney to consider the implications of the theory that he was putting forth, that the Supreme Court has the final say, and that once it has spoken, there is no further recourse. Think of the implications of that. After all, in Nazi Germany, everything that was done in that wicked regime was done according to laws that were duly passed by the legislature and duly approved by the judiciary. That's right. The Nazi judges said everything that was done was perfectly legal. Nothing wrong with it at all. What they did not account for, however, is the fact that man is not the sovereign ruler of the universe. Man is not sovereign. In fact, man is not the source of law. They didn't account for the fact that there is a divine standard by which everything that calls itself law must be measured. It's what our founders called the laws of nature and nature's God. And any man-made statute is only valid insofar as it fully complies with that eternal, fixed, unchanging divine standard, God's law, given to us here in God's Word. And so when World War II came to an end, quite obviously, those Nazi officials had to face the music at the Nuremberg trials. And at those trials, they tried to use the argument that everything they did was lawful. It was according to the law. And they couldn't be held accountable because, after all, they were just obeying lawful orders. That was the attempted defense that they used. And yet they were held accountable. October 16th, 1946, 10 prominent members of the political and military leadership of the Nazi Germany were hung by the neck until they were dead. Hermann Göring, who was also scheduled to be hanged that day, had committed suicide the night before, taking potassium cyanide capsule. And Martin Bormann, who was also sentenced to death in absentia, had also committed suicide sometime before the trial was actually held. You see, there is an eternal, everlasting, unchanging standard of justice, and it's given by the ruler of the universe, the one who created all things in the universe, including all the laws of the universe, both the physical laws of the universe and the moral laws of the universe. And so that was kind of the radio morning show on Friday morning. And then later that day, having a conversation with some officials in our local government regarding a situation at the community college raised another point. That institution, that community college, which, by the way, two-thirds of the funding for that college comes from us, the taxpayers, and that community college demands diversity courses be taken by every student in that institution or they cannot graduate. And these diversity courses are thinly veiled propaganda for the LGBTQ, in other words, for the sodomite agenda, that every student must be indoctrinated in a pro-sodomy mindset or else they cannot graduate from that institution. And the local officials basically said that, you know, this is something the citizens of our county have no choice in the matter. The decision to demand this diversity requirement is a gun held to the head of the taxpayers and the students, forcing them to pay for these courses and to take these courses, and it comes from the state Board of Education, and that any institution of higher learning in our state, any institution that wants to be accredited in the state, must comply with these diversity requirements. Astonishing. Astonishing to me. Contrast this with a list that was published by the principal of the New York City public school system in 1872. This is what it included. Each teacher will bring a bucket of water and a scuttle of coal for each day's sessions. Men teachers may take one evening each week for courting purposes, or two evenings a week if they go to church regularly. After 10 hours at school each day, the teacher should spend the remaining time reading the Bible or other good books. Any teacher who smokes, uses liquor in any form, frequents pool or public halls, gets shaved in a barbershop, will give good reason to suspect his worth, his intentions, his integrity, and his honesty. Wow, what has changed in our land in 145 years? What's happened? We've gone from a nation where that education system was clearly controlled by Christians and the legal system was clearly in the hands of Christians with a biblical worldview. It's gone from that to a day where today our education system's run by sodomites. And the whole legal system appears to have capitulated to what can only be called unlaw because it violates the laws of nature and nature's God. So America has become a land of the pagan and the home of the insane. You might question using that latter term, but think of this for a moment. When you reject the laws of nature and nature's God, what God says is true, when you do that, do you become wise? No. The scripture clearly says you become a fool when you reject God's word and God's law. And when you reject the laws and deny the laws of the universe, the laws of nature and nature's God, the truth is you're no longer in touch with reality. You are believing things to be true that are false. You're out of your mind. You could be certified as insane. And truly, when any individual or any group or any nation turns away from the fear of the Lord, they do not become educated. Scripture tells us they become so many fools instead of educated, woefully ignorant, ignorant of the most important fact of all, that there is a God in heaven, that he is the sovereign ruler and the creator of all things, and he brooks no fools. And what those two conversations on Friday and morning and afternoon reminded me that we have a huge, enormous, oversized task ahead of us as disciples of Jesus Christ in our land. Our land has been overrun by pagans and overrun by, I think, lunatics is a good term for it. And this is not a time for us as Christians to retreat and hide from the fight. This is not a time to give up the fight as we're being called to do in some quarters, to surrender. No, it's not in the slightest bit at all. It is a time for us to prepare ourselves for the battle because there is a spiritual battle taking place for our land. It is a time for us to prepare to cross over the Jordan as Joshua was preparing the people of God to cross over and enter into the land and conquer the land. Because Christ has called us to conquer the land, for he who is the King of Kings and is the Lord of Lords, he is the one who has been given how much authority? All authority in heaven and all authority on earth. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Do you know who owns the title deed to these United States? It is Jesus Christ. He is the owner. He is the Lord. These belong to him, and he will discipline this land if they reject him. It is folly for any individual and any nation to oppose Jesus Christ. Why? Because we know his will be done. His kingdom will come on heaven and on earth. And it will come to that place where every knee shall bow before him and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Indeed, that he is the master, that he is the ruler, that he is the king. You see, no nation can survive when they reject God's law, when they defy Jesus Christ as the Lord. And so the situation that we are in looking at our nation, I believe, is very parallel to that of Joshua and the children of Israel as they faced the Jordan River looking westward. Remember, the Jordan was at flood stage at this point. And so as they looked at crossing that Jordan River, they had to conclude, there's no way. It's impossible. It will take a miracle to cross the Jordan. And then they looked to the cities on the other side of the Jordan River. They were very formidable cities, Jericho being the first of those cities. And the task was large. The task was unrealistic. In fact, you could say the task looked impossible. But do you know that God loves that word, impossible? You remember a little teenage girl in the city of Nazareth. Angel appears to her and tells her that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. She's going to give birth, and she says, how can this be, seeing I do not know a man? This is impossible. And what does the angel Gabriel say to her in Luke 1:37? For with God, nothing shall be impossible. God commanded Joshua to lead the children of Israel to cross the Jordan River, and he looked and said, oh, that's impossible to cross in the Jordan River. Entering in the promised land, that's impossible too. And taking possession of the whole promised land, that's impossible as well. The impossible would be made possible by the mighty hand of God. And the promises God made to Joshua as he was to enter that promised land parallel the promises he's made to you and I in the task that Jesus Christ has given us to do. You remember it, Matthew 28. Jesus said to his disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations. How many nations? All nations. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, and here's that promise, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so that phrase, all nations, certainly applies to these United States. Turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 2. What can we learn from Joshua as he prepared the people to enter into the promised land, to go to battle for the Lord and the kingdom of Christ? What can we learn from what he did in preparing to cross the Jordan? Look at Joshua chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came unto an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight to the children from the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. Now, the first question that occurs as we look at this, and we ask Joshua, why are you sending spies into the promised land? Didn't God make all of these promises very clear that you would conquer the land? Just turn back, if you would, to Joshua 1, just a page earlier there. Look at verse 3 and following. Look at the promises God made to Joshua already. Every place, verse 3 of chapter 1, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And so very clearly the promise was that they were going to conquer the promised land. Just go in and do as I told you. Look at verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So God had made all these promises to him. Why send spies into the land at this point in time? I believe what we see and we learn here from Joshua is that faith in God's promises does not mean sitting on our hands and just expecting miracles to bring those promises to pass. Sitting on our hands is not what Christ calls us to do. We are called to work diligently, and it means planning carefully, and it means preparing for battle. And by sending spies into the land, that's exactly what he was doing. But by doing so, he was doing so trusting fully in God to fulfill the promises that he had made. It meant sending spies into the promised land because he knew that was part of the preparation. If you keep your finger there in Joshua for a moment, turn to Proverbs 21, because Proverbs 21 expresses the wise preparation for battle that is twofold: trusting God completely, but doing that which is necessary to prepare. Look at Proverbs 21 and verse 31. The horse is prepared against the day of battle. So there's the preparation for battle, that you take the necessary means and the necessary preparation. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. You see what the scripture's saying? It's not an either-or proposition. I do all the preparation and I don't trust the Lord, or I trust the Lord and I make no preparation. No, it's not an either or, it's both and. We both prepare and we completely, fully trust the Lord in the battle that it's going to go forward. You see, I believe it's a presumption which does not prepare for battle. Faith says, I am acting, trusting fully upon God, but I act. And I act fully using the wisdom that God has given me, the resources he has provided for me, as well as the knowledge by which I have been equipped to go to battle. Years ago, when I was a senior in high school, it became very plain to me by a series of things the Lord was doing in my life that he was calling me into ministry as a pastor. And I knew what that meant. It meant 4 years of undergraduate study, followed by 3 years in seminary. And that seven-year plan wasn't the whole picture, because I knew it was going to take 4 additional years to earn enough money to pay for both the 4 years and the 3 years. So it was going to be a total of 11 years of preparation, essentially. And I can remember the thought that passed through my mind. All that time is going to be taken up in preparation. Maybe that's just a waste. Why not skip all of that and just do the ministry I'm already doing? In high school, I was significantly involved in ministry, leading an instructor of a school Bible club that met after school on campus, and teaching a Friday night Bible study and witnessing and leading people to faith in Christ, and discipling individuals who come to faith in Christ as new believers and so on. There was much going on in terms of ministry, and it was very exciting, and God was doing great things. And so the temptation was to say, well, I don't need to prepare for something in the future. I've got ministry to do right here and right now. But God worked through advisors who said, no, that preparation is important. And to do the preparation for the battle is important as doing the battle itself. You know, when I look back on those days, I see what God has done through many of those students' lives who came to Christ during that period. Some went on to be missionaries. One friend went to be a missionary to unreached peoples in the jungles of New Guinea. And now he heads up a major missionary enterprise that reaches hundreds and thousands and even millions of unreached people groups around the world. Other members of those students who came to Christ are now pastors in various places around the country. Great things were done. Great things were happening. God was working. And so the temptation was to say, well, this is important here. There's no reason to prepare for any future. But I received wise counsel that showed me otherwise. And to be best equipped for a lifetime of service, that education that involved 11 years would be vital. And not to prepare for the battle is not to act in faith. And rather, it is a foolish presumption. And so I chose to follow that route that those who have given me wise counsel encouraged me. And you know what I discovered? What I expected to happen is that, being ensconced in the ivory tower and so forth, that not much ministry other than you do a great deal of learning. Instead, God had plans for me to do ministry in each and every step of the way. As a freshman at Rutgers, I was appointed to the leadership of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, something almost unheard of for freshmen. But God had a place for me to do ministry there while I was at Rutgers those 4 years. And then when I graduated, I had to work a year in order to save up enough money to even begin graduate school and so on. And during that year, God did another thing. Again, not bragging, this is what God did. He placed me as an interim pastor of a brand newly formed church there in New Jersey. And then when I moved to Denver, I figured, well, I've left all that ministry behind. Now I'm just going to be in the ivory tower. No, again, God placed me in the leadership of a college ministry to students that I was involved with for 5 years. And God greatly blessed me. That's where I met Sherilyn, and that's where we came together to begin serving the Lord for the rest of our lives. God is good. And looking back, I see every step of the way, his plan and his preparation was part of academics, but part of it very practical, hands-on, in the trenches ministry. You see, we are engaged in a great battle today in our own country, and we need to carefully prepare for that battle, even as Joshua was doing with the children of Israel. And that's the reason he sent spies into the land. It was part of the essential preparation for battle. He needed to know the lay of the land. He needed to know what to expect. If you're there in Proverbs 21, just turn to the next chapter, Proverbs 22. Look at verse 3, Proverbs 22 and verse 3. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. You see, we need to prepare for the future. We need to have a forecast of what things are taking place and what trends are going to take place. Joshua needed accurate military intelligence before he commenced his military operations. And it's interesting to note what Joshua chose to do. He chose a military strategy of attacking Jericho first, and from there he conquered the rest of the promised land. But by doing so, he was following a strategy of dividing and conquering the promised land. You see, from Jericho, he then went south and picked off individual by individual of the cities, and then swept north after that, and then picked off individual cities. He prevented those disparate kingdoms, and there were, like we've read, disparate kingdoms throughout that land, the promised land. He prevented those disparate kingdoms from all coming together as a unified whole to oppose him and to fight him. He divided and he conquered. It's amazing that many military generals throughout the history of military strategy have studied Joshua and have seen his pattern of divide and conquer and said, yes, that's extremely wise. He divided the land in the middle, first conquering the kingdoms of the south and then the kingdoms of the north. It was wisdom that God gave him to do exactly that as he battled against those. You see, faith in action is what Christ calls us to. In fact, when we read the Epistle of James, we find that that is what the definition of true faith is all about. Living faith is the one that acts upon the basis of what Christ has already promised us. Not for salvation. Our works don't save us. But a truly living faith doesn't sit back and say, oh, God will do it all. I just sit on my hands. No. I won't lift a finger. That's not faith at all. Living faith is a faith that will fully act upon the promises that God has given to us, doing the work God has called us to, and acting based upon his guidance and commands in scriptures. Think of what Paul tells the Philippians. He said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He didn't say, once you're saved, just sit back and do nothing. No, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He goes on to say, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That is, when we are serving the Lord, when we are going forward in what Christ has commanded us to do, we're doing so trusting and depending upon him, but we're working in the way that he has called us to work. Now remember, when we look at Joshua sending spies into the promised land, Joshua was not the first one to send spies into the promised land. It was Moses, 40 years earlier, that had sent spies in. If you turn back to Numbers chapter 13, Numbers chapter 13 records for us what took place when those 12 spies, one spy from each tribe, were sent into the promised land. They went into the promised land, they spied out the promised land, and they came back with a report to Moses and the children of Israel. Look at the report. This begins at verse 27, Numbers 13, verse 27. And they told him, that is the spies, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. So they brought a sample of the fruit back so that Moses and others could taste it and see how good that fruit was. Yes, it is good. There is good fruit in it. Nevertheless, the people, they said, be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "Oh, we be not able to go up against that people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up its inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Look at the faithlessness of these Israelites. The faithlessness. What are they afraid of? Look at what they're afraid of. They're afraid of the walled cities. They're afraid of the giants, you know, people like Goliath. They're afraid of the land itself. And they say, "This is a fierce land that consumes its and eats up its inhabitants." What were they looking at? They were looking at the circumstances that were facing them and concluding that it was what? Impossible. They were saying, "It is not possible for us to do this." What were they forgetting? Quite clearly, they were forgetting all that God had promised them already. They've forgotten that this is the promised land, and that more than 400 years ago, God had promised this land already to Abraham. And then he'd also promised it to Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob, and that Jacob as well, all of his sons, and Joseph and the entire children of Israel and to Moses. This land had been promised. And if God had promised this land, even if it looked impossible, God would do it. God would carry his promises through. I think the children of Israel did not believe the promises of God. They had the promises of God, they heard the promises of God, but they simply did not believe the promises of God. They must have thought, you know, God made a promise, but he's not going to carry it through. Or perhaps they thought, he cannot carry it through. Kind of like if a friend came up to you this afternoon and said, "Hey, I know I'm going to win the lottery, and I'm going to purchase the next ticket, and that's going to be a lottery winner. Will you go in with me halvesies on this? You know, you pay for half the ticket, I pay, and then when we get the winnings, we'll split it." Well, I wouldn't buy that. I don't think you probably would either. You know, it's like, that's foolish. Of course, he's promising something that he cannot carry out. So the Israelites appear to say, God can't keep his promises that he has made to us. They didn't trust him, and they didn't believe in him. But God is not the God who does not keep his promises. He keeps every last single promise. He has the power to accomplish his promises, but Israel did not believe that. They let their faithlessness overcome what they should have seen was reality, that the God of Israel was all-powerful. And what was the result for them? They were the losers. They were the ones who died in the wilderness. They were the ones who were so worried about their children. Oh, our children are going to die in these battles. No, it was their children that were going to be the one that inherited the promised land while they died in the desert. It was only Caleb and Joshua of the 12 original spies. It was only Caleb and Joshua that stood believing God, said, "Hey, let's go up. Let's take the land." Look at what happens next. Numbers 14, the beginning at verse 1. Notice how Caleb and Joshua demonstrated their faith in God and how they were treated because of their faith in God. Numbers 14, verse 1. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness." By the way, it's interesting that they did die in the wilderness. They were saying, "Hey, would God, oh yeah, you're bringing that curse on yourself." And they go on, "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" And they said unto one another, "Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Joshua and Caleb said, we believe the promises of God. We are going in. Anybody with us? And the rest said, no, let's stone these guys because they're getting us into danger. And God appeared. And what did Israel ultimately choose to do? They chose to rebel against God. They chose not to obey and enter the promised land. They chose to fear the people in that land more than they feared God himself. They refused to recognize that for the inhabitants of the land, as Joshua and Caleb pointed out, the defense had departed from them. They no longer had a protection, even though it appeared their great and powerful walls protected them. They were no protection. Even it appeared their giants were a protection. They were no protection. Their protection departed because God is greater than all their protection. Israel, in this case, refused to recognize that the Lord God was with them and the victories was theirs. They just simply needed to walk in and do as God had commanded them to do. You see, if you learn the fear of the Lord, you will learn that you do not need to fear anything else or anyone else or any circumstances in life. In fact, any impossible circumstances, you do not need to fear them at all. If we know our God, that our God is mighty, that nothing is impossible to him, then if he commands us to do something, something that looks impossible, we will not fear those circumstances at all. We will not fear those people that stand against us. We will, in faith, prepare for the battle, and we will cross over the Jordan. And this is true not only for us corporately as the Church of Jesus Christ. It's true for each of us individually in our own lives and in the struggles which we encounter. If we focus on the problems before us and not on our great and mighty God, we will fail the test of faith, as did the children of Israel. Instead, we ought to be like Joshua and Caleb. They passed the test of faith, and they were the only one of that generation that did. And as a result, they were only ones of that generation that entered the promised land. All those parents who were complaining and worried about their children, they all died in the desert. Their children were the one that, following Joshua and Caleb, entered into the promised land. You see, they were too concerned about the problems in front of them and the impossibilities. And their God, in their minds, was way too small. They didn't see God for who he truly is. As Joshua sent spies into the land 40 years after the first set of spies, of which Joshua was one of the first set of spies. It's interesting to note that he only sent 2 spies in this time. Moses had sent 12 spies in, and look at the disaster that was. Kind of perhaps illustrates the problems that committees create. They always make a mess. They make it worse. And he looked and he said, that was a mess, and only 2 spies came back who had the right faithful response. All we need to send is 2 spies in to the promised land. And those 2 spies, if they are faithful men, if they are men who trust God more than they are concerned about the impossibilities facing them, will bring back a good report. And that's exactly what we'll see that these 2 spies in Joshua chapter 2 actually do. Those 2 were all that were needed to get the job done this time. 2 faithful men. How does this relate to you and I? You see, the kingdoms of this world belong to who? They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of the lies that many have told us that they belong to Satan. They don't belong to Satan. Jesus holds the title deed to every kingdom in this world. It belongs to him. And does Christ send us into what looks like enemy territory? Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John chapter 17. This is often called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prayer he prayed on that evening just as he was going to be betrayed in a few moments. He prayed these things to his Father in heaven. Look at John 17, beginning at verse 11. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." That is his disciples there with him in the upper room. "And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And that's Judas, by the way, Judas at this point had left the upper room. So when he was praying about those in the upper room, he was not praying about Judas. He was praying about the remaining 11 faithful disciples, okay? And he goes on to pray for them. "And now I come to thee, that these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." Notice what Christ is doing in parallel to what Joshua did in sending his spies into the enemy territory. He sent the spies in to do the work of the Lord. Christ has sent us into this world that belongs to him, this world that's going to be conquered by him. And it looks like an impossible task, and it looks like an overwhelming task, but nonetheless, he has called us to go into the world. And notice here he says to be in the world, but obviously not of the world. To live a sanctified Christian life that is not taken over in our thinking and our action and our life by the worldly standards. I like what Bishop Usher said about sanctification. He said, "Sanctification is no less than for a man to be brought to an entire resignation of his own will to the will of God, and to live in the offering up of his heart continually in the flames of love as a whole burnt offering to Christ, wholly dedicated, wholly devoted to our Lord." That's what it means. And this requires, of course, ongoing vigilance on our part, recognizing the world around us is not our friend. In fact, as Jesus says here in his prayer, the world hates those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, so we shouldn't be too surprised if we get negative responses from the world. We need to guard our hearts and our minds against the world around us. Thomas Guthrie used to say that if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm for your soul. And I believe he's right. We ought to have a devotion to Christ that overwhelms everything else that the world is trying to pull on us with. And so we must, as Scripture says, take every thought captive. Let me turn to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, where Paul exhorts us to take every thought captive. He says there at 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." This is what he calls upon us as his soldiers in preparation to go into the land, to take ground for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see, as we study Joshua, as they take ground, this is what we are called to do in our culture, in our day, to win souls for Jesus Christ, to bring them to faith in Christ, then to make disciples of them. But it's not just to stop there individually. It is to go beyond that, because we are commanded to disciple the nations. What does a discipled nation look like? A discipled nation is one where a complete transformation of the culture has taken place by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so instead of promoting sodomy, they promote the word of God. Instead of promoting theft and violation of God's law, obedience to God's law promoted in every area of that culture. A transformation of the culture is what's called for. As we look around our country today, we see endless opportunities to do this, don't we? We see endless areas of our culture that need a discipling by the Word of God and by Christians. In other words, Christians should enter every area of culture, every area of life. We obviously need Christians in the legal profession to disciple that profession to an obedience to God's law. We need Christians who go into education because, quite obviously, education has been taken over by those who reject God's word and God's law. Every area of culture, Christians can enter as disciples and make headway in discipling the nation for Christ. We need to advance the cause of Christ in every area of life. And we need to go in as spies, to go in with great wisdom to discover what it is we ought to do. I think of the men of Issachar that were some of the soldiers of King David, spoken of in 1 Chronicles 12. And it says the men of Issachar were those who understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. Two things. They understood what was going on in their world, and they knew what, based on God's word, they knew what Israel should be doing. How do we understand our times? We evaluate and look at everything through the lens of the Scripture, through the Word of God. It's, if you have the newspaper open on one hand, the Word of God ought to be open on the other hand, that you're reading that in light of what Scripture says about human nature and about what the advance of the kingdom of Christ. All these things ought to be read and understood through the lens of God's Word. We need to understand our times. And we ought to know what Israel, what we, the people of God, ought to do. And God's word commands us what to do. But it takes wisdom to see exactly what that is like. I appreciate so much one who has done a lot of thinking and writing on this, Francis Schaeffer, who's now at home with the Lord. He wrote in his book, How Should We Then Live? No totalitarian authority nor authoritarian state can tolerate those who have an absolute by which to judge that state and its actions. The Christians, and he's speaking of the Christians in the early church, the Christians had an absolute, that absolute in God's revelation. And because the Christians had an absolute universal standard by which to judge not only the personal morals of but the state as well, they were counted as enemies of totalitarian Rome and were thrown to the beasts. And so it should not surprise us if the world hates us when we advance the cause of Jesus Christ. But like Joshua, we have all the promises of God. We know the end of the book. We've read the end of the story. We know that Christ will reign victorious and supreme. His kingdom cannot fail, even though we may see setbacks and even though persecution may come. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will overrule every kingdom of this world. And so rather than standing on the east side of the Jordan, trembling in fear for what faces us in our culture, like Joshua and Caleb, we ought to advance under the command of Christ to cross the Jordan and enter the land and take the kingdoms of this world for our King and our Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do see that the challenges ahead of us as disciples of Jesus Christ in this culture, in this time, in this place are daunting. But we pray that your power and your word would be greater than those things that appear impossible to us, because we know that with you, nothing is impossible. So we pray that in faith we would work to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in our day, in our place, in that corner that you have called us to serve you. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.